the question is, how do you enter into humility and how do you enter into brokenness? Perhaps it is more important to ask, what is humility and what is brokenness? Humility, Pastor Stevens used to define as agreement with God. I agree with God. But let's take it one step farther. Because I can actually agree with God intellectually and not enter into humility. Brokenness is something altogether different. We cannot confuse the two. The two are not the same. And in fact, the two are not all that related. Humility can exist without brokenness. Brokenness, however, will not exist without humility. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 3. You had a situation in the garden where there was neither humility nor pride. There was no issue of consciousness, partly because there was no issue of faith. The reason why there was no issue of faith is because Adam and Eve saw God daily. He created them personally with his hands. And then he would meet them in the cool of the day, every single day. We know it was in the evening because the Bible tells us that's when God was looking for them. He would look for them in the evenings. And they would have fellowship. God would teach them. This is why God was able to give them a promise and have them understand the promise. The promise that God gave them in verse 15 was not a strange thing to them. They would have understood what that meant because they were already acquainted with doctrine, with the Word of God. They simply had not had the opportunity to apply doctrine except the doctrine of the tree of knowledge and the doctrine of the tree of life. Those two doctrines they could apply. We know that they had actually a longing for an application of doctrine. At least Eve did. The way we know that is because Eve desired to be as the angels. She wanted the wisdom of the angels. Wisdom is applied doctrine. If I can skillfully apply Bible doctrine, then I possess wisdom. If I stop applying Bible doctrine, then I step out from wisdom. Wisdom is the first and most important thing for us. We learn wisdom in various ways, but primarily through Bible doctrine. And then we learn how to apply wisdom in our experiences. And so we learn how to apply wisdom, and then we are tested in the application of wisdom, and sometimes we do better than other times. That's okay. That doesn't bother him. He knows our makeup. He knows our frame. He knows we're made of dust. He made us out of that dust. Notice a characteristic of dust. If you put a heap of dust together, it'll fall apart. But if you take dust and heap it together and add water, it'll stay together. Because the water serves as an adhesive for the dust. And that is a picture of us. A person apart from the Word of God is scattered. If I start operating outside of doctrine, and if I do that, I usually give myself a reason, or I may do that simply out of a lack of experience. Perhaps I encounter a new circumstance and I don't know how to apply the doctrine that I have learned in that circumstance. And maybe I'll make a mistake or two along the way. That's okay. That's not a big deal. However, if, and this is another common reason why people won't apply doctrine, I say this circumstance is unique. I cannot follow doctrine because of the uniqueness of the circumstance. And then it's by choice that I don't apply doctrine. And that's a much more serious condition, because that is a willful stepping out from Bible doctrine being governmental, and it constitutes rebellion. If I decide on purpose, I'm not going to live by Bible doctrine because of the circumstance, something about it. Maybe this circumstance is so serious I can't trust Bible doctrine. I have to trust something natural. Then I've not only stepped out from wisdom, I've stepped into rebellion. Now, rebellion is a dangerous place to be, because it is saying God's government is not going to govern me here. Another government will govern me here. That is also why the Word of God says rebellion is as witchcraft. Witchcraft is trafficking in demons. It can also be demonic worship. Although the person may say, I'm not worshiping demons. No, not in that sense. But by willfully putting myself under a different government than the government of the Word of God in Matthew 4:4, there is only one other option for a government. Now, the person who does that will not say to themselves, I am choosing the government of evil. That wouldn't sit well with themselves. But Jesus said, if they're not against us, they're with us. In other words, we have just the two sides. You are either with God's government or you are against God's government. And those are the two options. Now, I can say, I'm not against God's government. I simply feel that I have to do something outside of doctrine. You could say I'm in a more natural government with doctrine, perhaps, to achieve an outcome. You can put any coat on it that you like. There are two governments, and there are no other governments. Satan would like to disguise that government because he is more subtle than any other beast of the field in Genesis 3:1. So he will say, think for yourselves. Or he will say, think according to modern thought. Don't think in this old-fashioned way. Be your own person. Follow your heart. Or he will say, follow this system. And perhaps it is, let's say it is an organization. Follow the instruction of an organizational system in the world, the way that the world says that it becomes effective or safe or what have you, that grows. Follow that, not Bible doctrine. Because after all, you can't always trust Bible doctrine. Because this is maybe not a Bible doctrine situation. Well, that's a demonic lie. There are two governments, and Bible doctrine gives me God's mind for absolutely everything. So I cannot say this is not a Bible doctrine situation, it's unique. No, that is a demonic lie right out of the pit of hell, because the person has been deceived by the devil to follow an alternate government rather than God's by every word of God. By Bible doctrine government. When that happens, you're dealing with people who are living in deception. And the fruit of that deception will reveal itself, ultimately. But here, we have this situation spelled out for us. Adam and Eve, first thing they did was stepped out of Bible doctrine. Now, at that point, they had no experience with Bible doctrine except for receiving it. They had neither humility nor pride. In other words, There were no options at that point. They were not living by faith. And at that point, there was no life of faith. Faith prior to the fall was impossible, because they saw God face to face, just like the angels. The fall was actually our provision for faith. Now the angels still have access to God. Even the fallen angels in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2 and Zechariah chapter 3. The fallen angels still have access to God. They have been sentenced, but the sentence has yet to be carried out. The only angels upon which the sentence has been carried out were the Genesis chapter 6 angels, which possessed bodies that procreated with women. And they, of course, did that to corrupt the human lineage so that Jesus Christ could not be fully man. And God had to destroy all the people on earth because so many were corrupted at that point. And those very few people who had uncorrupted lineage because of faith, because they stayed true to God, were saved in the ark. The rest of them perished. There was no believer who perished in the Genesis chapter 6 flood. There's judgment, but God does not appoint the believer unto judgment. So in Genesis here, we have the first application potentially of wisdom. And unfortunately, wisdom was not applied. Why wasn't wisdom applied? Because Satan started saying to them something. And so in verse 1, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, and he said to the woman, "Has God said?" Has God said? He said to the woman, does this make any sense? What did he do in that? He tricked Eve into stepping out of wisdom. How did he trick Eve into stepping out of wisdom? By tricking her to step out of Bible doctrine, the things that she had been taught by God. In God's teaching, he gave them a prohibition. The prohibition was part of the doctrine that they received. In other words, he gave them a conviction about what they could eat of and what they could not eat of. And he said to them, you can eat of any tree of the garden, but not the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Satan is saying to her here, does it make any sense in the original language that you shall not eat of any tree? You can eat of any tree you want, but this one, the good looking one. You're not allowed to eat from that tree, but you can eat from any other tree, right? But not the best looking tree of the garden. That's right. Now, what they didn't ask, and unfortunately they didn't ask this because they had no discernment. Until this point, they didn't need discernment. But they had no discernment because they stepped out from doctrine. Remember, practical daily discernment comes through the application of doctrine. If something lines up with doctrine, or something doesn't line up with doctrine, that is the beginning stages of discerning. In other words, I encounter a situation and a response. If the response is doctrinal, in other words, if the response is according to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, then it is a godly response, a right response. If, however, the response is contrary to Bible doctrine, it is a wrong response, an ungodly response. It's very easy at that point to start discerning. Then I turn to the Word of God and I look for results of these types of things, and sometimes I can find results that the Word of God spells out, and sometimes I cannot. But if I can find a result that is spelled out in the Word of God, then I can predict what the result will be. For example, let's say you have a situation like judging. I think judging is one of the most common places where people unwittingly experience results without expecting to experience them. I have a scenario where something takes place, and instead of going to a person alone, I maybe start talking about it behind their backs. That's judgment. I say that person is wrong, such and such ought to happen, but I never go to them alone. Or if I do go to them alone, I don't go in a spirit of restoration, but perhaps I go in a spirit of accusation. That is also judgment. That is actually just as serious, because I am aligning myself with the Revelation 12:10, accuser of the brethren. Believers must be extremely cautious not to align themselves with the accuser of the brethren. Remember something. We align ourselves with somebody. What does that mean? We make an alliance, a pact, with someone. Either we make through doctrine a pact, an alliance with God, or through a lack of application of doctrine, we make an alliance with, ultimately, the devil. A believer who chooses, to the best of their ability, practicing recovery when they fail, to align themselves through Bible doctrine with God, have a pact with God. On the other hand, a Christian who chooses, through a lack of application of Bible doctrine, to align themselves with the devil, have a pact with the devil. An alliance. They won't call it that, but it doesn't really make much difference what you call it. What makes a difference is what the Bible calls it. And the Bible says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And so you get a person who enters into this, where they see something, perhaps they malign the person or slander them, either way. Maligning is when it is true, slandering is when it's not true. Here's the problem with that. They are equal in God's estimation because of the blood. Number two, even if it is true, they are not to malign, but to come in a spirit of restoration, in 2 Corinthians 5:18. Number three, God removes our mistakes as far as the east is from the west. So even if it were true, God is still going to call us a liar. You cannot go against Bible doctrine. If it is not true, then you're a liar from the get-go. Well, who is a liar and the father of all lies? If it is true and God calls me a liar, and by true I should say factual, not according to truth. Remember, truth is a kingdom issue. Jesus said, I am the truth. So if it is according to the nature and character and the finished work of Christ, then it is truth. If it is contrary to those things, it is a lie. Who is the father of all lies? Satan is the father of all lies. Okay, something happens, and instead of going to someone alone, in a spirit of restoration, in accordance with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 18 and 19, if they do not go to that person alone with that spirit, then they have judged them. They may feel entitled to judge them. Perhaps it was a situation that affected them, or somebody they know, or even perhaps in a table of organization. A table of organization, by the way, is given for the edification of the saints. It is given so that people would have a structure that provides safety in which to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. That's the purpose for organization. So as a pastor, I cannot say, well, I am the head of the table of organization in this church, and I will treat you not according to doctrine, but according to my estimation, because after all, I'm the head of this table of organization, and I have that authority. No, I don't have that authority. Peter said, you don't lord it over God's heritage. I don't have that authority. I have only the authority that Christ allows me within the exercise of the office and the gift. Beyond what Christ allows me, I have no authority at all. So God says, for example, in His Word, that the pastor is the architect of people's faith. God says in His Word that the pastor is supposed to correct those who oppose themselves. God says in His Word that we are to edify, to exhort, to correct those the pastor has the authority for. The pastor does not have the authority to step outside of doctrine and then try to operate within his natural reasoning apart from Christ. Why? Because at that point, how can he be the head of the structure that God has initiated if he has no head himself? As a pastor, I submit to doctrine. As a believer, I submit to doctrine. What happens, back to our example, if somebody says, okay, such and such, this and this, and they start operating toward a person outside of doctrine in a situation, well, then they are judging that person. Now, here's the problem with that. In Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, we have to be careful not to judge in that way, because the way that we are judging another is the way that God is and will be judging us. In Romans chapter 2, and in verse 1, God says, you have done the same things, plural, you who have judged another. Why plural? Because every area where that person is not right with God, not only will they not be dealt with by God because someone has judged them, but that area and every other area where they're not right is now placed upon the one who is judged, and that person is dealt with by God on the basis of that judgment. So we are very careful about the way that we judge. Because it's not really me dealing with somebody else. I'm choosing the way that God will deal with me. Here's the thing. Let's say that God allows us, it's God who allows it in 2 Corinthians 5:18. That situation was brought by God, that I get to somehow either witness or somehow be drawn into a circumstance. If I'm a pastor, let's say, and I'm drawn in because of my table of organization, my responsibility within the ministry, if I'm drawn into that, then a significant portion of that is a test that God is giving me. I'm being tested to see what judgment God will judge me with as a pastor. Because whatever judgment I use toward a body member, God will now judge me with that judgment. It's like what happened to David. When Nathan the prophet, and he still doesn't realize that it's him that's being spoken about, says to him, David, this man had one sheep, and the man who had a lot of sheep took the man's one sheep, and all this, and David said, that man must die. David judged that man. David didn't say, let me go speak to that man so that I can help him and so that I can restore him to being right with God, so that I can also help the man who was robbed of that sheep. Let me go help him. Let me go stand with him so that I can reconcile him. Let me go build him up in the Word of God so his capacity with Christ can grow. David didn't say that. David said, that man must die. And then Nathan said, it's you, David. And notice how quickly David said, I've sinned against God. Why? Because he knew God would be merciful to him, more merciful than he would have been to that man. Now here's the thing about that. Four of David's sons died. As he judged, that's the judgment that was brought to him. And four of his sons died. Somebody enters into that type of scenario 5 to 15 years down the road. They start to experience what they've chosen for themselves. Back in Genesis 3, first thing that the devil does is he challenges Eve successfully to draw her out of wisdom by preventing her with his challenge from applying doctrine. He prevented her inasmuch as she was extremely naive. But in truth, she had no reason to be anything other than naive. Because up to that point, there was no challenge to God's word. There was nothing to be distrustful of. I mean, come on, she's talking to a snake. There was nothing weird like that. And so she's accepting of whatever there is, because she had no reason and really no means by which to be anything other than naive. So he successfully tricks her, says, does it make sense? Look how beautiful that tree is. Does it make sense? And she's thinking to herself, wow, that tree is beautiful. It really is beautiful in verse 6. Look at that fruit on that tree. That is good looking fruit. She was accustomed to looking at the fruit of trees. That is good looking fruit. But she didn't realize that it was good superficially by its appearance, but deadly if you ate it. Because in Ezekiel 31:18, it was Satan's tree. But man, it looked good. And she tasted it, and for a little while it was delicious. Because sin is good for a season, but the wage is a killer. But it is good for a season. What does that mean? For a season, my emotions respond well. For a season, I'm elevated in it. She looked at this tree. It was really good looking. The fruit was great. Gives it to her husband. Now, here's a subtlety. Who would ever translate good looking, whatever the fruit was, pomegranates, to self-consciousness? I'm not saying it was pomegranates. Who knows what it was? But where's the translation? Where's the connection? That's not a connection you would really make. Well, that's the problem with so much when we go against Bible doctrine. You're not able to make the connections. And so it seems harmless enough. Oh, the uniqueness of the circumstance, the people involved, I'm dealing with unbelievers, I can't go to doctrine. Whatever reason you want to give it. You cannot connect stepping outside of doctrine to live in your old sin nature to the results that are going to come. And I don't care if it's your old sin nature at the good side of the tree or the evil one. I don't care if you have the best reason in the world. I don't care if it seems perfectly, rationally reasonable to step out of Bible doctrine. You cannot predict the outcome because you cannot make the connections. Adam couldn't make the connections. The serpent knew the connections, right? He didn't say to them, oh, by the way, Eve, that's a deadly tree. It looks good, but it's deadly. He said, doesn't make any sense. Look at it. It looks good. And then it leads to self-orientation, self-consciousness. Self-consciousness is the first expression of pride. God had to come in and bring them into God consciousness. How did he do that? He gave them a promise and he killed the animals, clothed them with their skins. In doing that, he taught them through typology several different things. One of the things is he taught them about the sacrifice of Christ. One of the things he taught them about the blood. One of the things he taught them about being covered. One of the things he taught them about how to step out of self-consciousness. They could no longer look at themselves when they were covered with skins. And so now their eyes are able to be taken off of themselves and back to focusing on God, in God consciousness. God consciousness is what's behind humility. Humility is agreement with God. But why do I agree with God, and how do I have that capacity? I have the capacity to agree with God because I am God conscious. As long as there is self-consciousness, because of the way the brain works, I will not be able to live in agreement with God. Because there is constantly something challenging that agreement with God. However, if I'm living in God consciousness, I will not be able to help but agree with God, because there's nothing challenging to bring me to disagreement. There's your humility. Simply living in God consciousness. Now, how do I live in God consciousness? Can't produce it. It's an impossible situation to produce. In order to live in God consciousness, I need a cross. The cross is my pathway from self-consciousness to God consciousness. And it's not like so many people want to think of it as some sort of a difficulty or arduous thing or ascetic thing or self-denial issue. None of those things is the cross. The cross is not something I'm capable of producing. The cross is something that the Holy Spirit produces in me. How does He produce it in me? Mixing faith with the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing. I mix faith with what I hear, and it profits me in Hebrews 4. I receive the Word of God in childlike faith, not childlike humility. Because an unbeliever has no capacity for humility, and a newborn believer does not have the capacity for humility. But as I continue to receive in childlike faith, a cross is produced in me. The practical mechanism by which a cross is produced is theantric action. Theantric action is when God's Word in the hands of the Holy Spirit produces God's nature in me to push aside my old sin nature. So that's nothing different than having a cross. The two are equivalent. One is the mechanism, one is the product. The actual cross is that I'm no longer living in self-consciousness, but I'm living in God consciousness. And so now I have entered into humility through the Word of God. And it brings me not only to God consciousness, but to the experience that's given by the tree of life of having the eternal quality of life. The life of God, that God produces as He lives in me, in Galatians 2:20. And now I have humility. Now, what's brokenness? Brokenness is much different. Humility does not necessarily mean I'm broken. When Adam and Eve were humbled in the garden, they weren't broken. They were just humbled. Brokenness is altogether different. Brokenness comes when I fall on the rock. Either I fall on the rock and am broken, or the rock falls on me and I'm pulverized. It's better to fall on the rock. The mechanism for brokenness or for being pulverized is the same. The approach is different. Brokenness means just that. I've become broken, not physically, but in my spirit. I've become broken. How do you produce brokenness? You don't. You have no capacity with which to enter into brokenness. No human being is able to simply be broken. People may fake brokenness, but that's just faking something. That's a religious performance. Brokenness comes through difficulty, trials, tribulations, hardship. Not every believer will enter into brokenness. Now, in order to become broken, I have to go through trial, and in the midst of these trials, I continue in faith, practicing recovery when I fail. Because I will absolutely guarantee you, in the process of breaking, you will fail. You may react, you may get negative, you may even get hostile. For a season you might hate people if people are used to do it. But I will promise you, when you go through a breaking process, you will fail. Now, the breaking process is not something that God does cold turkey. In Romans chapter 5, let's start at 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the important part. We are justified by faith. And as a result, we have peace with God. That peace with God comes through brokenness, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That is key. In order to go through great hardship, I have to stand in grace. I have to operate in grace. I have to practice grace. I will guarantee you, in times of hardship, in times when God is actually breaking you, you will fail. You have to practice grace. Why? Because the issue is never the fact that you failed. It's never the fact that you reacted. It's never the fact that you got negative for a season. It's never the fact of anything that is a failure. Failure is not the issue in the process. What is God doing in the breaking process? He's testing me to my limits and in some respects, beyond. Now, I understand God will not give you more than you are able. It doesn't give you more than you are able. But it certainly does expand what you are able. That's part of the breaking process. And so it says here, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. You're already in grace. Your access is faith. Your experience of that grace is faith. In the breaking process, you must operate in faith. You won't always do it. You recover. In other words, God, that was a failure. That was a mistake. I shouldn't have done that. You name it, you forsake it, you go on. Now, when I say you forsake it, you may not be able to forsake it once and for all. A just man falls 7 times and gets up again. So, forsake it 7 times. Each time you get up, you may fall again. That's okay. You name it, you forsake it, and then for the next half hour, you're fine. And then you fail again. That's okay. Name it, forsake it, and keep going. It's like somebody learning how to walk. You don't expect a toddler who falls down as they're learning how to walk to simply stay down there. A parent won't say to a toddler who falls down as they're learning to walk, "That's okay, dear, just stay down." That would be insane. But sometimes Christians think, as they're learning how to walk, that if they fall down, that's the end of it. No, that's just the process. You're going to fall down. Get up again. And so he says, you have access by faith into his grace where you stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The confident expectation that God's glory will be produced in you. And not only so, but we glory in the actual tribulations. Because we know that tribulation works, the first manifestation in 1 Corinthians 13:4 of God's love, God's character in 1 John 4. The first manifestation of God's character leads to all the other manifestations of the love of God, His character. And so we rejoice in that tribulation knowing that it's going to produce His character in us. Patience produces experience. Experience hope, and that hope does not make ashamed. Remember, hope is not a wishful thought. Hope is confident expectation, knowing it is so, not just wishing it to be so. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. Therein is the mechanism of brokenness. Until we've experienced real tribulation, we can say, I've experienced tribulations, and to some measure that's true. tribulation is a capacity issue. Not all tribulation is equal. Not all capacities are equal. Never compare your tribulations to those of other people. Your capacities are not the same. You are not the same people. You are different people with different capacities. Never compare your tribulations to those of others. But I will guarantee you this. If you don't quit, and I urge you to never quit, your tribulations will increase. Now, you may say, if I have wisdom that I've learned from the tribulation, I won't have any more tribulations. Certainly, you do want to acquire wisdom from your experiences in your application of doctrine and learning how to apply doctrine, yes. But that's not going to guarantee you a lack of tribulation. Christ promised you tribulation. What that guarantees you is that you'll think better through the tribulation. Perhaps that you will see your way through the tribulation or know what to decide in the tribulation. But the tribulation will come. Now, here's a catch. Tribulation comes to only those God can trust tribulations with. People sometimes think, why did this tribulation come? What did I do wrong? Sometimes they'll think to themselves, there's a part of me that brought this on. I did something, and perhaps I even know that I did something that brought this on. No, you didn't. But I said that, I did that, I shouldn't have, I should have. And because of what I did, didn't do, said, didn't say, this took place. No, it didn't. If what you did or didn't do, said or didn't say, was in fact a mistake, then the blood of Christ has cleansed you from the mistake in Revelation 1:5. God has forgotten that mistake in Hebrews 8:12, and it can never be imputed unto you. And so, the tribulation that you encounter, in your natural reasoning, if you can in fact connect it to a mistake, and sometimes you can and sometimes you can't, in truth it's not related. It was brought or allowed by God. If the tribulation is something, let's say, like physical illness, it was brought by God. If the tribulation is something, let's say, like attack, it was allowed by God and brought by Satan. Sometimes physical illness can come that way too, as Job found. Now, the tribulation is never a surface issue. In other words, it has a surface appearance, but it goes far beyond its appearance. Job experienced profound tribulation for 9 months. Some people say to themselves, I wish it were only 9 months for me. Yeah, maybe you do. Maybe you have a tribulation that lasts much longer than that. But that doesn't change the nature of what's going on. Job had one that lasted 9 months. Why did God allow it? Look what the result was, and look what happened prior to that. God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That was different. Job could not see this. Job was not aware of it at the time. There is some tribulation that God brings in our life as an initial reason, not as a final outcome, but as an initial reason. So that our lives can be a testimony to the great cloud of witnesses. That great cloud of witnesses includes God's elect angels, the fallen angels, and the saints that went before us, that are looking unto our lives to see the outcome so they can get some glimmer of their own full reward. Let me explain what I mean. Sometime after Paul, there was another preacher who carried on the message, who preserved the message in some part of the world. And that message was passed on from generation to generation until it reached us. And that was passed on by individuals. Those individuals, maybe 600 years after Christ died, they were the carriers of the message of the Word of God. And if it wasn't for their faithfulness to the Word of God, we would not have the Word of God today. Think of people like Timothy or Titus, immediately after Paul. But think of the people who came after Timothy and Titus. Maybe Timothy or Titus's disciples, or the disciples of their disciples, all the way to today. Those people share in our reward as a part of their full reward. And likewise, we share in a part of what they did as we carry out what they taught us and what they preserved for us. And so they are looking into our lives and they are watching us, how we respond. And that's one form of tribulation. God says, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's a just and upright guy." And Satan says, "No, he's not. Accuser of the brethren. No, he's not." Now, well, who was right? God was right or Satan was right? Well, in eternal truth, God was right. In experiential fact, Satan was right. Because Satan knew Job had never really been tested. And just like any other human being with an old sin nature, you press hard enough and elements of that sin nature will come out. And God said essentially to Satan, "Okay, press him hard enough, just don't kill him." And elements of the sin nature did come out. But who got the victory? Job did. The fact that he eventually failed didn't bother God at all, because the works were finished from the foundation of the world. That was tribulation. And Job had no idea why it was taking place. But the result was what? Double for Job. Have you ever encountered a situation or perhaps met somebody who'd gone through tribulation and ended up with double? I have. I've seen that happen. You know how you can recognize that something is a tribulation to be a testimony before the angels? The person ends up with double in the area they got targeted. Job's possessions and his family were the primary targets, the painful targets of his tribulations. He got double the family and double the possession. And his health was restored. Now, you can't double healthy, but his health was restored. When you find somebody who goes through tribulation and ends up with double in some of the things that were targeted, that is a tribulation where God is using that person as a testimony to the angels, to the heavenly host, as well as to the demons. A great deal of trust from God comes in that tribulation. "Have you considered, Satan, my servant Job? This is a just and upright man." And Satan says, "He'll fail." God says, "He'll win. Because of my blood, he will win." And so the angels learned something that they could no way otherwise ever learn. They saw a side of God in a man, and they saw what God would do for the man. And that's a part of God's character they could not personally experience. And so this is one form of tribulation. There's other tribulations, trials of our faith. The trials of our faith are much more precious than gold. Those are very heavily rewarded in heaven. But you see, ultimately, every tribulation is a trial of our faith. Other tribulations, health, suffering for Christ's sake, standing with those who suffer. Let's say that you have somebody who's under attack and you stand with them. That's a difficult thing for people to do. Most people, the vast majority, will not stand with someone under attack. Now, recall, attack is always satanic. But people will find a reason to not stand with the person who's under attack. Why? Host of reasons why. Always boils down to something of the old sin nature. Fear, sometimes, like the disciples were afraid and they ran away. Judgment. Maybe if they're being attacked, where there's smoke, there's fire. So they're judging the person because of the attack. A whole host of reasons. Lack of compassion. Their problem. I don't want to get involved. But the person who stands with those who suffer, who are being attacked, that's a form of tribulation. You see, being the person who's actually in the suffering is not the only form of suffering. Let me give you an example. The father suffered as he saw what was being done to his son. He had the ability, but his love would not allow his ability to intervene. But he could have rescued his son. But his love would not permit it, because it was a love that knew what the result of it would be, that his son went to the cross. So his love overruled his ability. Yeah, you can walk away from people who are suffering. If somebody's being attacked, you can feel free to judge them. Not in God's eyes, you can't, but people do. You can somehow disown them or separate yourself from them. Or you can suffer with them. And that is a form of tribulation. That is also heavily rewarded. Tribulations bring brokenness. This is how it works. You go through something that is very difficult for you. Perhaps you get wounded in the process, not because you're in the flesh, not even necessarily because you're thinking wrong, but because you are a human being. Wounds themselves are not necessarily wrong. Yes, we're full of wounds and bruisings and putrefying sores, and they will not be mollified with ointment, but those are the wounds and bruises and putrefying sores brought by the old sin nature. But Jesus was deeply wounded by the rejection that he sensed as he stood in front of Jerusalem and wept. And that was not a fleshly wound. That was a wound that was brought by the fact that his love was rejected. You see, here's the thing. If you're going to manifest the love of God, you risk being wounded. If you don't want to risk being wounded, you're not going to manifest the love of God. The two go hand in hand. So if you are going to manifest the love and the character of God, yes, you may be wounded as a direct result. So take your choice. But that too is a form of tribulation. Being wounded for manifesting the love of God. What if people use me? What if they do? What if people turn on me? I'll pretty much guarantee you some of them will. What if things don't go well? Some things will and some things won't. None of it makes a difference. All things are from God. So that tribulation produces something. What does it produce? The love of God being shed abroad in your heart. That's the outcome. That's the brokenness. Brokenness is necessary. Where there is brokenness, there will be a manifestation of Christ. We are the vessel, but Christ can't come out until the vessel is broken. We are the vessel. Now, if you crush something, for example, my wife, makes amazing cheesecake. And she used to put whole fruit, like whole strawberries or whole raspberries or blackberries or whatever, on top of the cheesecake. And then it occurred to her one day, maybe if I put them in the ninja thing and crush them, pulverize them into little pieces, and the flavor was explosive. It was amazing. Why? It was crushed. The flavor comes out when there is crushing. Notice there's certain plants. You crush the plant and the aroma comes out. Like certain types of ground cover. You step on it and it has these little explosions of aroma as you crush the plant and the aroma comes out. Well, likewise with a believer. What is inside the believer comes out as the crushing takes place. You see, this is why in tribulation there will be moments of failure. Because along with Christ in us is an old sin nature. And that will come out too. But that won't last. I'm not saying that the tribulation eliminates your old sin nature. I'm just saying the expression of the old sin nature is only momentary. But the result of the breaking process is permanent. God will only break those people that He trusts, because He's not interested in destroying people. He's interested in revealing Himself in, through, and to people. But if He knows that the tribulation will overcome that person, He won't bring it. On the other hand, He doesn't hesitate to bring them to the maximum edges of their capacity to live in the tribulation. And sometimes they feel dreadful. That's why it's tribulation. But the breaking is brilliant. The other side is better than the process. Remember, Ecclesiastes tells us the end of a thing is better than the beginning thereof. When God takes you into this breaking process, the end of it is better than the process. You will like it better. You're not going to enjoy the process. Perhaps you will even dread the process. But the outcome of the process, you will enjoy immensely. The outcome of the process has great reward and great fruit and a great manifestation of a great God. Remember, we were created in Revelation 4:11 for God's good pleasure. His good pleasure is to reveal who He is to a lost and dying sinner. Amen?